It's been a joy for me to study through Colossians and reflecting week by week over and over again on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His supremacy and sufficiency. Has been good spiritually for my heart, and I trust that by God's grace, as we continue to work through and even come toward the latter portion of this wonderful letter, that the Lord would be glorified in all of our lives. As I was working on the messages the last couple of weeks, we got to that section we considered last week, verse 15, 16, and 17, just such a rich emphasis. And I spent some time trying to prayerfully decide how to divide the text up, knowing that if I focus on that almost repetitive theme in 15, 16, and 17, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ, that would leave little time to deal with the topic of music, and I would just make a cursory comment or two, or go into serious overtime, which is not a good thing. And so as I prayerfully considered it, I thought probably the best thing to do would be to go through those three verses and then to revisit the topic of music from this text, which is what we do this morning in a message I'm called Christ-Centered Songs, from Colossians 3:16. In Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to know your blessing, that your blessed Holy Spirit that indwells all of us who believe, that he would illumine our minds to the text, and that Christ and Christ alone would speak this morning. We pray that you would help all of us to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, certainly music is a very important part of our worship. If you just look at our auditorium and let these arches divide our auditorium into fourths, you'll realize that fully one-fourth of our auditorium is given to a platform. The major reason this is here is because of music. We could have a pulpit here and actually add many, many seats, have many more people here and cut out the music, but we haven't done that because music is very much an important part of Christian worship. When we come together as a congregation in any service, we have just about as much time involved with music as in preaching. I said just about as much, okay? So don't take me too literally. In fact, when people talk about churches, they often will ask, well, is that church traditional or contemporary? You say, how would you know such a thing? Well, I guess that's a big question, but our minds, I think, mainly go to music. And if you asked anyone that attends Trinity what kind of worship service we have, immediately, if you're the least bit thoughtful, you would say traditional. And there is no one who would ever say that we engage in contemporary worship. And some of you get out. Now, if you're in Trinity your whole life, those words may not seem to mean a lot. But if you get out or even watch television at all, then you understand that we are very traditional. And that's not so much tied towards the preaching as it is the music. It sets the stage. And God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in the New Testament, and God's people throughout church history have used music as part of their worship. And yet we're all quite, I think, familiar with the fact that music is a very controversial topic. And people have passionate feelings about music. I have sat down and talked to people about many things, theological issues, about the mode of baptism. I've talked to people about the rightness or wrongness of the 5 points of Calvinism and the timing of the rapture. And we have those discussions most of the time in a fairly mild fashion, not always. But if you bring up the issue of music, it tends to be something that becomes quickly heated. You say, is that something that's germane to our culture today? Not at all. I think most of you that are familiar with church history a little bit, people have argued for a long time, for example, whether instruments should be used in music. And there are some people who have passionately believed that since a piano or an organ are made by man, that that would be inappropriate to use. There was a time when it was taught, I know of people that still believe this, that special music is actually contrary to Scripture. And they engage only in congregational singing because they would say that what happens at Trinity is entertainment. If you have just a choir singing, that's entertainment. And thus there are churches on biblical, alleged biblical grounds. They don't have choirs. They would say that is wrong. There are times, there was a time in church history where if you sang a song that the words were not straight from the Scriptures, but sang a song like Amazing Grace, that would be considered wrong. And my point is not to go either way. I'm just making the point that the controversies related to music are not new. And that is an issue that throughout church history has been challenging. So the question is, why would I preach this morning on music? I've actually had two people that I know very well take me aside and basically say in so many words, I don't know that I would do it if I were you. Because no matter what you say, you will alienate someone. And I've thought about that. And so the question is, why would I preach a message called Christ-Centered Songs? Well, maybe this will help for all of us to understand. My goal with the pulpit ministry here at Trinity is to focus primarily on preaching through books. And by God's grace, if I spend the rest of my life doing that, I would be thankful. You say, why preaching through books? Because that is how God has revealed truth. God could have revealed truth in an encyclopedia where we look up topics and we look up, say, soteriology or look up anthropology and read about it. And I'm not saying it's wrong to preach thematically, nor am I saying that I would never do that. But my focus, what I hope to focus on, is preaching in the way that God has revealed or inscripturated truth. And I think there's good reasons for that. You say, why? Well, for one example, it is a good check for the preacher because we all have things we like more than others. Some people just really love thinking about the end times, and if they were to preach, they would preach many, many, many messages, say, on the timing of the rapture or the millennial kingdom of Christ, which are very good topics, but maybe not preach on a topic they find just less intrinsically interesting. And I'm open to that same danger. I find the topic of soteriology absolutely fascinating. I don't think there's a day in my life that I fail to think of the doctrine of salvation for whatever reason. It just captures me. And if I were to preach thematically, no doubt I would neglect other doctrines in Scripture. Yet another reason why it's safe, if you will, to preach through books is because all of us ask the question, and I don't think this is wrong to ask, by the way, why is he preaching on that? So if I come to the pulpit and preach on wives, submit to your husbands, for many of you, your first thought is, Nancy, right? I'll bet you she's been giving Greg a hard time, or children, obey your parents, and you're thinking, three girls, right? Haven't been obeying daddy. Because whenever a person speaks on any topic, it's easy to second guess. Why did he select that topic? And I don't put you down for thinking that. I don't have to struggle with that if I simply take the text and work through books. So here I come to Colossians 3:16, and I look at the text, and I see an emphasis on music. And as I was talking to yet a third brother here at the church, after last week's message, he said, you know, to go through this text and not address music would be odd because it's certainly a major portion of the text. So what we do today is we consider one verse of Scripture. And I am in no way suggesting that this morning is a theology of music. You might think, Greg, I thought you would hit this, 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 and you didn't say anything about those topics. And my response would be, because the best I know, they're not in the text. What I want to do is, by God's grace, is unfold the text, not comment necessarily on the state of music in the church, nor the state of music in our culture, but to focus on Colossians 3:16 and what we can learn from it about worship in the church. And to do this, I'm going to use specific illustrations. And now I need to make a number of disclaimers, because this is such a controversial topic. I've tried to think through the best I can prayerfully how I can do this in a way that I hope will be helpful to all. So I am going to use some illustrations in a negative way. I'm going to read words of a couple songs that I would suggest don't really fulfill what I see here in Colossians 3:16. But let me quickly say, I am not forbidding those songs to be sung. This is not my church. I am not suggesting if you like that song, there's something wrong with you. I'm not throwing down the gauntlet and saying these are songs we should never sing. I'm simply making the point that there will be problems with certain songs, and so I'll illustrate the message with that. Also, if I use a song in a negative light, I am not questioning the spiritual condition of the author. So if I refer to a song by someone like Charles Wesley, who's written great songs, I am in no way suggesting that he really didn't love Jesus. That's not the point. But if I could flip that the other way, if I use a song as a positive example, I am not implying that I agree with every theological position of that writer. I love singing the song. We sing it at Bob Jones University at graduation time frequently. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia! Alleluia! Majestic, appropriate, written by St. Francis of Assisi, a man who one day was fasting and had a vision. Whether it was a true vision or due to hunger, you can decide. But allegedly, Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, Francis, I will give you anything you want. And Francis said, would you please give me a special indulgence to all who worship in this chapel? And Jesus said to him, yes, but only if the Pope agrees. So Francis went to the Pope, and he asked the Pope, would you grant this? And the Pope said, yes, but only on August 2nd. I don't know why. So allegedly, if you go to that chapel where St. Francis of Assisi preached, on August 2nd, you can go there and pray and get a special indulgence for all of your sin. And this is the same Francis of Assisi who one day allegedly was praying and the scars of Christ appeared in his hands and the scars of Christ appeared in his feet and the wound of Christ appeared in his side. He was so close to Christ. Now, you would say to me, Brother Greg, do you believe that? I don't, okay? You say, but you still sing, all creatures of our God and King. That's my illustration. I'm not suggesting that for us to sing that would be to endorse St. Francis of Assisi. What I'm saying is I want to read the Scriptures. You read with me again, Colossians 3:16. If you were writing a message, what would you take from this text? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Immediately we see, well, there's an emphasis on the word of Christ richly dwelling with us. Very good. And that'll be our first point this morning. What is the source of our song? The source is the word of Christ. The word that reveals Christ to us. Now, some would say the word that Christ spoke, and grammatically that's possible. Most people would say, no, the genitive idea here is it's the Bible or the scriptures that preach Christ to us. The word of Christ, we could say today casually, the Bible. The Bible should so be at home in my life, it should dwell within me. Again, we used this as an illustration, I think, last week, but maybe you went to someone's house this weekend for Thanksgiving and you took off your shoes and you were at home and they said, get more apple pie if you want. And you know they meant it. Now, you've heard people say that and they didn't mean it. But there are times where you go over maybe grandma's house and you're just so at home. That's how the Bible should be in your life and my life. Dwelling richly. We're not just taking spiritual snacks. We're not just reading a verse here and reading a verse there, even though it's good to read a verse here and there. But God's word is within us, and the you in verse 16 is plural. So the idea of a whole church congregation. And if I were to call this, if I were to make this point, it would simply be this, that when we sing songs, they must begin with Christ as the person and work of Christ saturate our lives. We shouldn't just now and then think about Christ. We should meditate on Christ. And He's such a key part of our lives that we find our minds thinking about Christ. And as the Word of Christ dwells deeply within us, what will happen? Well, Christ-saturated hearts will sing Christ-centered songs. Whatever's within me comes out. Again, if you don't mind an illustration I used last week, like a very filled bucket of water. Or a coffee cup I could use. One of my daughters spilled coffee this morning, and the cup was filled, and it tipped, and what came out? Not orange juice, but coffee. Because what fills something will at times spill out. And Christ ought to be so big in my life that He's coming out and it's expressed in song. That's what I see here in this text, that the person and work of Christ must saturate our lives, and Christ-saturated hearts will sing Christ-centered songs. To make a very simple application, and I have an application of each of the 5 points this morning, very simple. Our songs must be Christ-centered. Let me give you an example of a simple song that I would suggest is not Christ-centered, and I don't have all the words down, but it's not too complicated. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I asked my daughter, and I've already forgot how the rest of it goes, but hand out, left hand, right foot, left foot, or something like that. Okay, it's a kiddie song, spin around, sit down. And you say, what is that? Well, that is a song I would suggest fails to be Christ-centered. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. What's that all about? Where's Christ in that song? I'm not against children's songs. Jesus Loves Me, This I Know is a fine song. But would it not be true that our songs would demonstrate the richness of Christ? His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won. I love propitiation. To sing a song of Christ that exalts in the work of Christ, the person of Christ, that would be, I suggest, a Christ-centered song. Do you say you think there's a place of singing songs of what Christ has done in our lives? Sure. amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We heard a rendering of that today. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Is it okay to testify of what Christ has done in our hearts? I would suggest yes, it's still Christ-centered. Now, some would disagree, and I understand that. There's a young composer, very well known, writing church music. It became very popular by some standards and yet was a danger to the church in the view of many Christians because many people sang his testimony songs. Many considered them humanistic and overly human focused. You say, who was that man? His name is Isaac Watts. And in 1770, he wrote a song that many, many churches refused to sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Many would say we should not be singing songs like that. I think the church is richer because of songs like that. Christ-centered testimony songs that come out of a Christ-saturated heart that focus on the person and work of Christ as well as testimonies of what Christ has done for us. Our source is the Word of Christ. But what else do we see in Colossians 3:16? Not only let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, but notice what comes next. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with our songs. You say, what is our purpose in singing? A purpose, indefinite article. One purpose, according to this text of Scripture, is the edification of believers. Now, I need to clarify this point. I am not saying that this is the, capital T-H-E, ultimate purpose of our singing. But a purpose, according to this text, and this is what we're looking at, is that believers would be edified. And thus, what does the text say? That with all wisdom, we're teaching other Christians through our songs. Our songs should actively teach believers the truth of Scripture. As I read through Colossians again and again, I keep coming back to this supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. I think of songs, complete in thee, no work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. A song coming right from Colossians. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And we sing wonderful songs that teach us of Christ and his work. And you minister to me when you sing, and I minister to you. Not necessarily with the quality of our voices and such, even though many of you have been blessed to be able to do that. But even those of us who don't excel with technique, if I could say it that way, we can affirm biblical truth. And we teach, our songs should teach believers. But there's a second item here. It says that we not only teach one another, but our songs should admonish other Christians. You say, what's admonish? It's a word that means to warn. Your singing should warn me about straying from Christ. My singing should warn you. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. I'm warning you, be careful. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Don't trust in yourself, trust in Christ. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power. who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. We could go on and with other verses, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. You say, what are we doing? We are admonishing believers. We are teaching believers. Now, let me stop for a moment and look at those two points here. Our song should teach believers. Secondly, our song should admonish believers. You say, what do you see in common there? Well, I see in common the last word of each phrase, believers. You say, what's the focus of singing? We should be singing songs that edify and warn believers. You say, how about singing songs that would be appealing to the unsaved people? No. The purpose of a corporate church service is not to appeal to unregenerate people. Now, we don't want unregenerate people to be unnecessarily offended. And so they're welcome to come. And we shake hands and we say, thanks for coming, and we hope you'll come again. And we try to maybe even look for a chance to present the gospel. I'm fully aware that the songs that we sing here at Trinity, these are songs that unsaved people might not be interested in singing. That's okay. And if we sang songs that were maybe very, depending on the culture, country or jazz-like or rock, that unsaved people would find them more palatable and they would be interested maybe. But that's not our goal. The songs we sing should have an influence on believers of teaching of Christ. And warning, don't leave Christ. Don't trust in something other than Christ. You say, well, how do songs teach? And how do songs warn? The best I know, through the words that we sing. Music in and of itself does not teach me the attributes of God. Music in and of itself does not warn me not to stray from Christ. Music is very important, and we'll get to that. But the words must be words that teach, and the words must be words that admonish. You say, what's the application point? Our songs must be doctrinally correct. And we must take very, very seriously that we are singing songs that reflect accurately what the Bible teaches. And just because I like the hymn or the music, just because it brings back memories of childhood or I find it delightful, is not a good enough reason to sing a song. The words must accurately reflect on the great doctrines of Scripture. In most fundamental churches, and maybe I'll change most to many, you can sing a song that is questionable musically, and somebody thinks that sounds like rock or jazz or whatever, and people will become alarmed, and I'm not objecting to that. But you could sing a song that's doctrinally incorrect and nobody seems to raise a ruckus. You say, Greg, are you suggesting that every time I sing a song that I should carefully think about every word that I'm singing to see if it's true of Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. That we would take the hymnal so seriously that we would be asking ourselves, is this true of my Christ? And if it is, sing it out in worship. And affirm the truth. And if we need to question some songs, then we question them. You say, songs like what? This is not in our hymnal. I couldn't even look it up. I guess I could have went online, but you guys, some of you know the song, Give Me That Old-Time Religion? Give me that old-time religion. What's that mean? Give me that old-time religion. What's that mean? Give me that old-time religion. What's that? Well, it's good enough for me. How do you know? Well, it was good enough for my grandma, and it was good enough for Uncle Fred. So whatever your ancestors did, do. Because if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. You say, is there any Christ in that? Well, there might be other stanzas, and that's what I wanted to check. I haven't heard them. And if someone said, what do you think about singing that song? I would say, I think it would be a questionable call. One that I've used in passing, so I'll use it again. I walk in the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, God speaks to me through the roses. I don't think so. And he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me I am his own. Now, if you're walking through the garden, which some of you may have a favorite spot you read your Bible, and for some of you it may be in your backyard, and you sit on the patio and read the scriptures, and as you think of Christ and you look at a beautiful flower, that's fine, but I don't see that in that song. And I would suggest that In the Garden is not a song that we would generally want to sing. You say, you're just picking on old songs. No, I honestly do my best to think of the songs that I sing. And here's one that a couple years ago, actually, someone emailed me about. It's called When God is Silent. It's not in the Wild Songbook that we sing from, but a more updated version of the Wild Songbook. When God is silent and we don't know the way before us that we ought to go, when we're attempted to do His will and yet His silence continues still. Now my guess is the author of that song, I don't know her, meant to say when it seems like God is silent. But that's not what the song says. It says when God is silent. You say, when is God silent? God is never silent because there is a word that God has spoken. And every time you read His word, God speaks. There is never a time when God is silent unless I choose not to read the scriptures. And thus I would suggest that maybe that's not a song that we would be singing. Our songs should be doctrinally correct. Now, there's many songs that are good songs. And every now and then, something slips in. And it can be corrected, which I think is a wise thing. I love singing, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off thy guilty fear. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. You say, how do you know that? Because I love it. And I think of the words. And I remember many, many, many years ago coming to verse 5. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. And then I do a Greek word study on reconciliation, and it means to change. And thus it says, my God is changed. And I think, but God never changes. And thus I'm glad that when Bob Jones University published their new hymn book, they changed the words of that song. I don't know who makes those decisions, but I appreciate it. And now if you read that in the BJU hymn book, it says, I am now reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. A beautiful song. And we make a slight change and we can make it more doctrinally correct, which may well have been what Charles Wesley meant to say. Again, I'm not putting down Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Incredible song. And then we come to verse 3. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, and he emptied himself of all but love. If Christ emptied himself of all but love would include his deity, which is a liberal view of the atonement. Christ did not empty himself of deity. You say, you think that's what Wesley meant? I would doubt. But I do appreciate that, again, the Bob Jones University hymn book has corrected that song, and they have changed the words to emptied himself in matchless love. The Majesty hymnal has also corrected that song to humbled himself and came in love. These are wonderful songs, good songs. And occasionally we might find something that's inaccurate theologically. I take this quite seriously. If you fault me for taking theology too seriously, I plead guilty. Every song we sing, we should think deeply about, because our purpose is to teach and warn our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're not primarily singing to each other. You say, why? Look again at Colossians 3:16. It says at the end of the text, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So who's the audience to whom we sing? We're singing to the Lord. And thus our songs should worship the Lord. See, we tend to call this a platform to try to be distinct, but you all know that there's another word for this, and it's called a what? A stage. Because we've all been to concerts, and you can have a choir or an instrumentalist or a vocalist on a stage singing or playing an instrument to the audience. So who's the audience? All the people who sit. Who's the performer, the one on the stage? My daughter recently went to a concert at the Peace Center by a famous violinist named Yitzhak Perlman. I think I have two of his CDs. I don't know a lot about him, but I enjoy listening to those two CDs. And I asked her how it went, and she said it was very nice. Now you say, did I go? No, I didn't go. You say, why didn't you go? I would have loved going, but the young man who asked her did not invite me, okay? So I didn't go. I would have went, for the record, okay? Now, at the end of the concert, what do? You clap, because you're saying that gentleman has played something very, very well. We're the audience, we approve, we clap to let him know we approve. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that at the Peace Center, but this is not the Peace Center, and our goal is not entertainment. And the goal of the people who present music in this room, it's not to entertain you so that then if you like it, you clap. That's why we don't applaud. Now, if you agree with the song, certainly there's nothing wrong with an amen. Yes, I agree. That grace is amazing. How sweet to trust in Jesus. But the focus is on worshiping Christ. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. That's what we're doing. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. And just one stanza of, Be Thou my vision, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. Our song should worship the Lord. He's the audience. And thus our songs should please the Lord. Everything we sing should be because we want to worship the Lord in a way that pleases Him. It's worship. And I would suggest that there are some songs that are very appropriate to sing, good Christian songs, but I may not want to sing. In fact, I would prefer not to sing in a worship service. Again, you might think I'm getting overly technical, but I think it's important. When I enter heaven's glory and I see my Savior's face, I will offer Him 10,000 years of praise. Amen. Then I'll find that special one in whose life I saw God's Son, and through tears of joy with trembling, these words I'll say, I saw Jesus in you. I saw Jesus in you. I could hear His voice in the words you said. I saw Jesus in you. I don't think that's a bad song. It reminds us to be thankful for those people God has used in our lives to model the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to worship, I don't want to sing songs of I saw Jesus in you. I want to sing songs of praise God. And thus our audience is the Lord. And I'm not suggesting that would be a bad song, but perhaps not appropriate for worship. Everything we do would be worshiping the Lord. And thus here I make the point that even the music should be appropriate for worship. If somebody were walking by in the lobby in Trinity and they were to hear our music and think, hey, I'll bet you that's a rock concert, I would say, no, that's a problem. I'll bet you that's a polka fest. Frankie Yankovic's in town. And some of you don't even know enough to laugh, okay? Google Frankie Yankovic. It's funny, okay? I grew up listening to Frankie Yankovic, the king of polkas, Okay? If somebody comes by and says, you know, I think that's a high school marching band concert. Boy, I love John Philip Sousa music or what? No, no. Or I wonder if that's a square dance or a jazz festival. No. It should be music that's appropriate for worshiping the King and King, Lord of Lords. And I have never, the best I know, ever heard any music played in this room that sounds like polkas or big band or bebop or jazz or rock, any of that. Okay? I would suggest even beyond that. You say you didn't mention rap. Let me add quickly. I didn't mention rap. I don't consider rap to be music. So I don't mention rap. Even the presentation should be worthy of worship to the Lord. And I appreciate all of you who practice so much. If I'm not ready to sing my song, it would be better to just tell our music director I'm not ready than to sing up here and do a job that's simply not honoring to the Lord. And when it's performed, it should be done in a way that brings honor to the Lord. I remember the first church Nancy and I attended in Cleveland, Ohio, after she got saved. I came to Christ in Columbus, Ohio. She came to Christ in Cleveland, Ohio. We were attending a church where there was a very gifted pianist. And her style of playing was quite distracting because she always was touching her forehead to the keys. So during certain parts, her forehead would touch the keys and then she'd lean back and she would move very much so that people would watch her. Now let me quickly say that I've never seen that here and I sit in the front row so I would notice that. But even our instrumentalist and our vocalist, the goal is not look at me, I'm playing with great feeling. Now at the Peace Center that's fine and I'm not putting that down. But this is a different context. This is worship. And so I'm so glad that our people on this side in the orchestra and our instrumentalists here play in such a way that's beautiful and majestic and honoring to Christ, yet not self-focused in such a way that everybody's going, wow, did you see that? And not thinking of the song and worshiping in the heart. And so the application here is easy. Our songs must be sung to God. This is the person to whom we sing. Our source, the Word of Christ. Secondly, our purpose, the edification of believers. Thirdly, our audience, the Lord. And fourthly, our songs, a spiritual variety. It says in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another with what? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the same threefold division that you'll find if you look in Ephesians 5:19. And if you take a look at these three words, it's interesting. You say, why do you think there's three different types of singing? Because we're talking of the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ, Christ in person and work is so rich that it's hard to express it in just one way. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's hard to draw a clear distinction between these three if you study the words and their usage. But the word psalms is used four times in the New Testament in Luke and in Acts to refer to the Old Testament Psalter. You say, do you think it means the psalms? Probably. You say, why probably? Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 14:26, not in reference to the Psalms. So you can use the word psalm and not refer to an Old Testament psalm. But it seems the predominant usage has to do with the Psalms. And certainly many have said the Psalter is the hymn book of the church. And there's good reasons for saying that, but it doesn't just say psalms, it then says hymns. You say, what is a hymn? It's a song that is sung in honor of God. It's a song that you sing to God in worship and praise. And then we have a third word, songs. And the word song is actually very general, which is maybe why Paul clarified it with the modifier spiritual. Not just any song, but a spiritual song. And some suggest that maybe this is the idea of testimony. You say, why? Because in Revelation 5 and in Revelation 14, it's used of the new song that is sung to the Lord Jesus Christ by those who have experienced the work of grace in their hearts. It's used twice in one text, Revelation 5:3, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Again, a song of testimony to those who have experienced the grace of Christ. And I wouldn't want to overpush this point because I don't think you can make it absolutely. But psalms typically meaning the Old Testament Psalter, hymns typically meaning songs of praise to God, and spiritual songs perhaps meaning songs of what Christ has done in my life, of testimony. So the fullness of Christ is not easily expressed, and thus the application, again, very simple. Our songs must evidence spiritual variety. We have younger people today who would say, you know, I really don't like the old hymns. I feel bad for you if that's what you think. Badly. Because the old hymns, most of them, contain incredibly rich doctrine. And if someone were to say, Greg, what do you think that we gradually phase out the old hymns? I would say, no. No, I want my children to know and love them as I do. We have a music director, and we've had a number of discussions, and we've talked again. We have an elder-governed church. I just don't say, here's the law. In fact, I don't even pick the songs, and I'll mention how we do that in just a moment. But even before he became our music director, we had a number of conversations, and one of them was very clear. I love the old hymns and hope we'll never stop singing them, to which he gave a hearty amen. I know many of you think the same thing. We also have, at times, people who only want to sing the old hymns. People that will say, if you sing a song other than an old hymn, I'm gone. Well, all I know is what my text says. I am exegeting a text. And the text says there should be three types of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There should be a variety in the type of music that we sing. Now, I realize that sometimes new songs are challenging, especially to certain people. The father of English hymnody, I've already mentioned his name, was Isaac Watts. He wrote over 600 hymns in English. How do you do that? 600 hymns. And many, many churches refused to sing them because they were new. And they were not the words of Scripture. You say, Greg, what kind of songs? O God, our help in ages past. Jesus shall reign. Am I a soldier of the cross? Those songs were considered too new, too worldly to be sung by many Christians. I'll simply say, I sure am glad we have those songs, rich songs. The talk of Christ. Christ in his fullness, difficult to express. And Paul says our song should reflect that richness in spiritual variety. And then our final point this morning, it says in verse 16, we sing with what? With thankfulness in our hearts to God. We should sing with thankfulness to God. You say, how does that happen? It starts with cognition. It starts with mind. Right? Let's just take a very simple song we all know, that, and most of us love, I love, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You may have heard this before. Some hymnals change that to saved a lamb like me. I think that's a bad change. Amazing Grace, that how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sometimes I still tear up when I sing that song. Because I think of what a wretched sinner I am, and I think of the glory of propitiation in Christ dying for me. I sinned. He never sinned. It's not fair. But it's grace. And it's amazing. And I think cognitively of that, and there is an emotional expression that I cannot help, nor would choose to stop. And it's called thankfulness. And you know when I have it. Because if I'm singing, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Then it's obvious cognitively I'm not dwelling on the richness of the text, nor the richness of Christ, nor the richness of grace. But when it's real, there will be an emotional response. You say, should singing be emotional? Absolutely. Again, I've made this point. God did not make you emotional just so you could cheer for your favorite football team. He made you emotional so that the truths of Jesus Christ would so grip your heart that they would erupt with thanksgiving. If you doubt me at all, men, again, I've used this illustration before, simply say to your wife, I love you very much and I'm glad I married you, with no emotion, and run, because she will judge you insincere. But to look at your wife and say, honey, I am glad you're my wife and I love you, and to say it with emotion, hopefully not put on, but coming from a heart that means it. These are what we call religious affections. There's a word for singing without emotion. Emotion in Greek is pathos. If you have no pathos, you're apathetic. Apathetic singing is not pleasing to Christ. Emotionless singing is apathetic singing. We sing with thankfulness to God, which, again, the application is clear. Our songs must be what? Our songs must be thankfully sung. Thanksgiving, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. What kind of shout does God want joyful? Serve the Lord with gladness. What kind of service does He want with gladness? Come before Him with joyful singing. What kind of singing joyful? Know that the Lord He Himself is God. It is He who hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates how? With thanksgiving. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. For the Lord is good. Meditate on that goodness, and it will come out, thankfully. Put this together, and we have conclusions. What must be true of our songs? Well, in conclusion, our songs must be Christ-centered songs. Our songs should be songs that use words that are doctrinally correct. Yes, doctrine does matter. It's very important. Why are we singing? We're singing to our God. He's the audience. What kind of songs? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And how do we sing them? With great thankfulness. This is what I see in Colossians 3:16. And if anything I've said is challenging, I would just encourage you to meditate on the text. And as always, as your pastor, I am wide open to any concerns that you may have. My agenda is to preach the Scriptures the very best I know, and that always Trinity Bible Church would be a church that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, just so I can address it, because it may be an issue with some, a curiosity would be a better word. You might be thinking, Greg, how do the songs get selected? Well, that's a good question. We have a music director. Okay? It's the job of our music director to select the songs for our worship service. That's what he does. You say, how do we get a music director? The elders vote on a person that we would like to propose to the congregation. So our elders vote. We've done that. We select a music director to be presented to the congregation. The congregation, that's all of us, is a church body. We then vote. And Brother Dale, of course, is our music director. You say, what does he do? He selects the songs. You say, is he responsible for that? Definitely, yes. You say, does he do that under the leadership of the elders? Yes. Every part of the ministry is under the elders. Every Sunday school lesson is technically under the leadership of the elders. We don't ask our Sunday school teachers to present their lessons ahead of time. But the elders have confidence in our Sunday school teachers. They study the Scriptures and they teach. In the same way, the elders have confidence in our music director. What does he do? He tries to arrive at the songs that he thinks would be most appropriate. And I've spoken with him more than once in very cordial, warm conversations. And I was so glad to find out that he thinks more about this than I do. And I thought a lot about it. And I've communicated with our brother. I said, please, if there's anything I could ask, could you please be careful that every song we sing, the words are Christ-centered and doctrinally correct, and that the music that goes with the song is appropriate for the worship of our great God. And then I hear what he says, and again, what he says in response. I'm not teaching him anything. He knows much more about this than I do. And I appreciate what he does. And so I email my text and sermon title to him during the week. And then he selects the song so that we can have a thematic service, singing songs that he selects that would be helpful for all of us as we dwell on the topic that is being planned for that message. And thus, I invite you to pray for our music director, that God would guide him and bless him as he makes choices that are very important in the music ministry at Trinity. I pray that you would pray for our choir and our musicians, especially something coming up like a cantata. This is important. This matters. And I trust that always, by God's grace, we would be singing and worshiping with Christ-centered songs. Let's pray. Father, what a great weekend it's been to take a little bit of extra time, at least for most of us, to give thanks. To have a little bit of time away from work and school for most of us, and to give thanks. Lord, you're such a gracious God. You're such a good God. We think of the person and work of Christ. We think of our redemption. We think of Christ's atonement. We think of the fact, Lord, that all of us deserve to be under your wrath. But through this great work of Christ on the cross, that an expiation has taken place and that a propitiation has been accomplished, and that your wrath was satisfied in your sinless Son, and all of our sin imputed to his account, even though he never sinned, and his righteousness imputed to our account, even though we are very far from righteous. And Lord, in our hearts, as the word of Christ dwells within us richly, there wells within us a song that is fueled through the power of your blessed Holy Spirit, that longs to prayerfully, joyfully, and appropriately sing out with Christ-centered words that would teach and admonish our brothers and sisters in Christ as we sing to you, our audience. Father, we prayed that there would be enough of Christ in all of us to want to sing, not merely to sing, but to thankfully sing. We pray, Father, that the songs that we sing and the manner in which we sing them would always be to your praise, in your honor, in your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.